Well, with your Bibles open to Luke chapter 20, and a handout in front of you if you so choose, we're continuing our sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And we're at a portion in the Gospel of Luke where Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. And he has come as a lamb in the midst of wolves. He's come where the Sanhedrin are, the religious establishment, and we know that in a week's time, he will be crucified. And this is all according to his plan. And as he comes to Jerusalem, he clears out the temple and he begins to teach, and the crowds are marveling at his wisdom. The religious leaders are seeking to thwart him and trip him up and catch him in his words, and they constantly leave dumbfounded at the wisdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And today, as we consider another example, we've already seen a few interactions between Jesus and the Sanhedrin. Today, we're going to consider another example where we will marvel at the wisdom of Jesus Christ. We're looking at one of his most famous sayings that even those who do not attend church or non-Christians, they might have heard this before. And it's one of those short, pithy statements of Jesus that not only demonstrates his great wisdom in avoiding this trap that was set for him, but it also teaches us as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ the difference between the role of the government and what we ought to give to them and what we ought to give to God. And so several things are going on in this particular text as we consider it here this morning. I want you to look with me in Luke chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 19 and 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. It says, "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor." So here we see what is in the minds of these religious leaders. Twice they've already tried to catch up Jesus in something he has said because it is their plan. They want him dead. They want him out of the way. The problem is that people are hanging on his words. And so what are they going to do? They need to try to turn the crowds against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so far they've been unsuccessful. And instead the crowds have been won over to Christ and marveling at his wisdom, and they go away silenced. And so they try something different. And we've already seen already the schemes of the devil in Luke chapter 20. And here we see another one of the devil's schemes, that he will use flattery, that he will send spies, that he puts wolves amongst the sheep. And these are wolves that are dressed in sheep's clothing. That he, instead of supporting the shepherds of God's flock, the devil will send hirelings to shepherd the flock, who will actually devour the flock. The devil will plant tares among wheat. They look like wheat, but in fact they are weeds. And so here we see in verse number 20 how the devil's ploy here is to use a pretentious sincerity, a fake sincerity, how he will send spies to try to butter Jesus up in order to get him out of the way, to entrap him. We need to be mindful of the schemes of the devil, because he uses the same schemes even today. Christ today still has enemies, just like he did here in Passion Week. And the church has enemies today. And church leaders and church congregants can be co-opted by bad actors, by spies sent among the flock in order to lure them and entice them with fine-sounding words and arguments and flattery to take them away from the mission of God. There's a book I read recently by Megan Basham called Shepherds for Sale. And she catalogs this phenomenon. And she provides the receipts and describes how so many evangelical leaders have been pulled away from their task of shepherding the flock and have instead fed themselves for prestige, for money, for other reasons, by smooth talk and flattery. These are the schemes of the devil to derail, to divide, and to destroy the truth. their true plan here is revealed in verse number 20. You notice what it says there. They pretended to be sincere, this pretentious sincerity, so that they might catch Jesus in something he said, so that they would deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So if flattery or pretended sincerity is one of Satan's devices, well then turning Christians over to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor or to the government is another one of Satan's instruments that he uses to attack the church. If you were to catalog all serious persecution throughout history, almost every single severe persecution will be carried out against the church by the hand of the government. Because Satan knows that under the arrangement of God, under the hierarchy of God, God has entrusted to the civil government the sword, a metaphor for capital punishment, a metaphor for their power to physically coerce obedience, how they can use fines and imprisonment and even capital punishment to enforce their purposes. And so this is a great tool in the hands of the devil to persecute Christ and to persecute Christ's followers, his church. And so a flattery and a pretended sincerity are part of his scheme, so too is using the hand of government to wage war against Christ and his church. This is increasingly happening even in our own country. We saw this during COVID, of course. We see this even now in education. Education in our country is thoroughly anti-Christian and is a form of attack against God and against his church. We see politics in our country are biased against Christians. If you are a biblical creationist, you're laughed out of a political party. If you are one who stands for biblical marriage and sexuality, again, there's no room for you in any major political party in our country. All of them are supportive and champion transgender rights or homosexual rights. And when you consider abortion, every single major party is pro-abortion in our country. There are no limits, there are no restrictions, and there can be no discussion among any of the major political parties here in our country. This is an attack where the devil is using the government to wage war against God and against his church. Now, I know when I say that, there are many Christians who think I'm overselling it, that you're sensationalizing it. It's really not that bad. But I believe that's because we are duped by the smooth words and by the flattery, by this pretended sincerity that we see even here in this text. And we don't realize that we are actually in the devil's trap. We don't realize that the devil would love to use flattery and smooth talk and a pretended sincerity and then use the powerful hand of the government in order to wage war against God and his church. It's his tactic. And we must be aware of the devil's schemes. Now, while we might fall into the devil's trap, while we might be blind to the devil's schemes, our Lord Jesus Christ is not, and he sees right through it. Look at the text as it continues. Look at verse 21. It says there, so these religious leaders, so they asked him, these spies actually sent by these religious leaders, so they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." And so here we see them use this pretended sincerity, this flattery, these smooth words in order to try to entice and eventually trap Jesus and turn him over to the governing authorities. Now, as I mentioned, Jesus is not prone to this kind of flattery, but we must admit that we are prone to this kind of flattery. We are prone, each one of us, to the approval of men in order to be tempted to leave or abandon our convictions to serve God. But do you know how to avoid this kind of flattery? When someone tries to use a pretended sincerity to lead you away from faithfulness to God? If you are to avoid this kind of flattery, like our Lord Jesus Christ is, then you must live for the approval of God rather than the approval of men. that what you are longing to hear on that day of judgment is for the Lord Jesus Christ to say to you, well done, my good and faithful servant. That's what your longing is, that you really don't care about the approval and the applause of men, especially those who do not honor and love the Lord Jesus Christ, but rather you live for God and for God's approval. And I want you to notice how they seek to deceive the Lord Jesus Christ here. They call him teacher, but really these spies are full of lies because they don't believe Jesus is a teacher. Now, they believe he's a blasphemer and false prophet, but they call him teacher. They say, we know that you speak and teach rightly, but actually what they believe is that he speaks and teaches falsely, that he's a liar. They also say that you show no partiality, but that they hate that he calls them out and seems to single them out among the crowds as those who are wicked. They also say, you truly teach the way of God, but they believe that he utters the words of the devil. And so these men are lying. Every single clause in this sentence is a lie from their mouths. And ironically, though, even though they are lying, they are not saying what they truly believe about the Lord Jesus Christ. Each and every one of these words are actually true about Christ. So while they are lying, they are actually speaking the truth. Because Christ is the teacher. He does speak and teach rightly. He is orthodox. He does show no partiality. He also teaches the way of God truly. And so these men, with their pretended sincerity, actually speak what is true, and they capture wonderfully Jesus' ministry. But it does go to show that even though these men are coming with wicked motives, and they're lying when they speak these truths, they're actually saying what is doctrinally true and accurate. Which then ought to remind us that we can say things that are doctrinally accurate. We can sing songs that are doctrinally accurate. We can read books that are doctrinally accurate. But unless it is in our heart, unless we believe these things true of our Lord Jesus Christ and they move us to worship him and submit to them, then they're mere words. We ought to worship God in truth, right words, and having the right heart. These men had the right words, but not the right heart at all. They weren't seeking to worship, they were seeking to destroy him. Now look how it continues in verse 22. They try to butter him up in verse 21, and then verse 22. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? When they ask this question here, they're asking a very contentious question, which is why in verse 21, they sought to kind of butter him up, you know, because we're about to ask him, it's very hard. And so let's lead with flattery. And maybe you'll let your guard down a little bit, and then you'll tell us what you really mean when we ask you whether it's lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not. You see, the problem that they're trying to solve in their own mind, these spies and these wicked men, is they want to get Jesus out of the way. They're too cowardly to go and try to arrest him themselves because they feel the crowd might turn against them. And so they tried to turn the crowd against Jesus, and that didn't work. And so now they're going to try to turn Jesus against the state. Let's make him not an enemy of the people, let's make him an enemy of the state. And if we can do that, then we can tattle on him to the governor, and then he'll deal with him. Because the penalty for an insurrectionist was death. And so we can destroy Jesus if we frame him to be an insurrectionist, if we demonstrate here that he is not for Caesar, but rather for rebellion. And so they ask him this contentious question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? Now, sometimes this is rendered about paying taxes to Caesar, but this is not really a traditional tax. This is not like your sales tax. This is not your travel tax. You're trading goods and you got to pay a tax. Now, this was the tribute to Caesar. This was what was called the poll tax. This was a tax that went directly to Caesar. And it went to Caesar because your nation had been conquered. And so now you pay tribute to this conquering nation who has come and subdued you. and it went to pay for Caesar's soldiers who were stationed there in Jerusalem. So you would send your money to Caesar, and that money would be spent on your continued oppression. And as you can imagine, it was a contentious issue. There were many within Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, zealots and others, who did not agree with Rome's rule over Jerusalem and who sought to overthrow the government. Many of them met a brutal and bloody death. We know there was even a zealot within Jesus' ranks, and so they're likely thinking here that Jesus is not supportive of Roman rule and authority, and so let's try to trap him so we can turn him over to Pilate the governor and see him crucified as an insurrectionist. Now, as they asked this question, is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? A lot of thought went into this question. And they thought, if we just bring this question to Jesus, I'm sure we can trap him. Because consider it. If Jesus says yes to this question, he'll lose favor with the people. So if he says, yes, it is lawful to pay this tribute to Caesar, to Rome, to these oppressors who are over us, many of the people who are not supportive of the Roman authorities will turn against him and view him as some kind of Roman sympathizer, which is what they want, to see the people against the Lord Jesus Christ. And consider what would happen if Jesus says no, that it's not lawful for us to pay this tribute. Well, now they have evidence that he's an insurrectionist. They have evidence that he is going against the decrees of Caesar, and they can turn him over to the governor, and he is one who is worthy of death. Consider also if Jesus takes a third option and doesn't answer. He doesn't say yes or doesn't say no, but doesn't answer at all. Well, his answer could be assumed to be no because he's not supportive of this poll tax. And so, again, they can still charge him with fueling rebellion because he's unwilling to answer whether it's lawful for us to pay this tribute or not. And so they believe that whether Jesus says yes or no or doesn't answer, that they have him. They have him right in their trap. Let's see how Jesus answers. Look at verse 23. But Jesus perceived their craftiness, and he said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They said, "Caesar's." He said to them, "Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. And so the crowds, the Sanhedrin, they're all left marveling at the wisdom of Jesus. They feel like they had him in this trap and there's no way out. And then in one short, pithy statement, he's out of the trap. And everyone's marveling at his wisdom. He gets no enemies because of what he said. And so they're completely dumbfounded at what Jesus has just uttered. Now, in order to understand more fully what Jesus is saying here, when he asks for a denarius, he's asking for a silver coin that was common in the Roman Empire. And that silver coin had an image of the emperor, Tiberius, on the front of it, and a picture of his mother, Tiberius' mother, Livia, on the back. And on the front, there was an inscription that said, "Emperor Tiberius, or Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." I believe it was a blasphemous coin. Emperor worship began with Augustus, and the cult of the emperor began in Rome, and eventually became to, you know, say Caesar is Lord and pinch and burn incense in order to Caesar as part of this loyalty to the state, to see Caesar, to see the emperor as a divine figure. And on the back of the coin with Tiberius' mother Livia, it had there another inscription that said Pontiff Maxim or Pontifex Maximus, meaning high priest. And again, you can imagine, you know, a Jew in the first century with these Roman oppressors. And here you have the son of the divine Augustus, Tiberius, and his emblem and this inscription on this coin. And on the back, the high priest, his mother. These pagan gods, this emperor worship. And these were the coins that they traded in and the coins that were due to Caesar for this tribute. Now, when Jesus asks for one, it demonstrates several things. When Jesus says, show me a denarius, the first thing it demonstrates is that Jesus didn't have one. He's not carrying this pagan money. He doesn't have these coins. Secondly, his questioners do. It indicates that they trade with it. It indicates with it on many levels that they're okay with this Roman oppression. Jesus called them earlier that they're lovers of money. And we see them, and these men, they love their silver coins and their money, and so they carry these coins, these symbols of not only Roman oppression, but even of emperor worship. They traded with this. We even recognize here that the Sanhedrin, they had a level of autonomy in Jerusalem because they had made peace with Rome. They were even at Jesus' crucifixion. When Pilate said, "This is your king," and they said, "We have no king but Caesar." Like many Christians throughout the century, the price of peace came at the allegiance of an ungodly government. And they were willing to call Caesar Lord. They were willing to pay allegiance and homage to the head of state so they could have their little piece of the pie in Jerusalem. These men were the compromisers. These men were the Roman sympathizers. And Jesus demonstrates that when he says, "Show me a denarius." And the third thing that we see here when Jesus says, "Show me a denarius," he asks this, "Whose likeness and inscription does it have?" They readily answer, "Caesar." And so then he answers wonderfully, "Then give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." A profound answer that avoids the trap. In one sense, Jesus is saying, yes, it's all right to pay that tribute tax. But in another sense, he's just giving back to Caesar what is his. And we must give to God what is God's. So Jesus does it in such a way that while he advocates paying this tribute, he in no way compromises himself or disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to somehow feign devotion or loyalty to Rome, but to keep loyalty to God. And we're supposed to, when we consider this text, enter into the same awe and wonder that the crowds do when they hear Jesus' words. What an answer. What an answer that Jesus has given to spring from this trap and to so wonderfully teach our responsibility and role, even in light of this oppression of Rome, and to maintain loyalty to God and faithfulness to him. Now I'm thinking, when I read this text, as these men continue to come, so this is the third encounter, third exchange, and so if you're keeping score, it's now 3-0 for Jesus. And as this is happening, I'm thinking, wow, what an incredible lawyer Jesus would be. You know, just imagine him in the courtroom. No matter what came his way, it's like, no, that's not a trap. You know how lawyers try to answer, they have a line of questioning, and they're trying to get you to that spot where you will say that thing, and then, aha, gotcha. You know, these leading questions. Imagine Jesus. He there's no question that is brought to him. It seems like there's no way he can get out of this trap, and then, boom, one sentence. And out comes wisdom, and he's free from this trap. Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is a lawyer. And when it talks about in the scriptures about him being our advocate. So for those whose loyalty and faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the promise, not only that Jesus has come to die in our place for the forgiveness of our sins, but on judgment day, he will stand there before the judgment seat of God, and he will be there as our advocate. He'll be there as our lawyer. It reminds us in the end of Romans chapter 8 that the devil will be issuing all kinds of accusations. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be there on that day of judgment, and the devil, he'll have a long laundry list of your sins. He'll have all those times when you succumb to temptation. And maybe even this week you've succumbed to temptation and you're feeling guilt and shame and sorrow over it, and the devil knows that, he'll come and bring that before God.
But the great wisdom and the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ as our advocate will stand in our place and will answer with the same wisdom and the same beauty as he answers here and completely shut down every fiery dart of the devil. What a great promise and great comfort that is for us to know that no accusation will stand if Christ is in our corner. And how frightening at the same time it will be if Christ is not by your side, that if you stand before God on that day of judgment, bare and naked, without an advocate as wise as the Lord Jesus Christ, no one to be able to answer the charges the devil will bring against you when the books are open and all your thoughts and words and deeds are laid bare. All you can do is cover your mouth and wait for your sentencing. This is a reminder that the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ is so desirous for us that we would want to loyally follow him. Even if he had not died for us, we would still want him for his wisdom. But the beauty of it is, not only is Christ all wise, but he is also all loving, and he has sacrificed himself for us as a demonstration, not only of his love, but of his incredible wisdom, so that we may be reconciled to God. And so this is the one you want in your corner. And so it's a reminder for us to be faithful and loyal to him. Now I want to consider not just the wisdom of our Lord Jesus Christ here, but I want to consider more deeply what he has said about giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You know, many have sought to take this pithy statement and you know, develop an entire body of doctrine. Because if you think about the words that Jesus says about our role when it comes to the government and comes to our loyalty to God, there's really not much. There's a lot in Scripture. But in terms of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have this sentence which stands above the rest. To render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And while we don't live under Roman occupation, while we don't have to pay a denarius for the poll tax to Rome, while we don't live in first century Jerusalem, while we don't have this oppressive conquering nation above us, we don't have to burn incense and say Caesar is Lord, this text is still applicable to us today. It teaches us about our duty to government and our duty to God. Now this text, as I seek to apply it in terms of our duty to government, our duty to God, this text has been misused. And I want to talk about a couple of misuses before I talk about the proper way of understanding our role to government and to God when we consider this text. One of those misuses is that some believe that this text actually supports the idea of submitting to tyranny or to never-ending submission to tyrants. And this text is not supporting tyranny. This text is not supporting your never-ending submission to a tyrannical government. The reason why I say this is because this sentence was part of a doctrine called the divine right of kings. And that doctrine became very prominent in medieval ages, and it was argued against during the time of the Reformation. And this doctrine, the divine right of kings, said that, well, the king really has no earthly authority that can challenge his authority and rule. The king is the law. And only God could remove an ungodly king. There's no other human institution or authority that can challenge the king and his rule. Now, this doctrine was refuted quite ably by many different writers during the time of the Reformation. And they appealed to Scripture to refute it. They gave examples, for instance, of the Israelites in Egypt or of Daniel in Babylon, how there wasn't a complete submission to a tyrannical ruler. Yes, there was a loyalty to that ruler, but that loyalty had limits. And that loyalty, the limits of that loyalty, like for instance in Daniel's case, his enemies knew that the only way that they could find him to be a bad citizen and to disobey the decrees of the king was if we found some law in connection with the law of his God. Then he would obey God and not men. We see the same thing happening to the apostles in Acts 4 and Acts 5 as they are beaten, as they proclaim the gospel. They are commanded to be silent. And they said there, we must obey God rather than men. And so the scriptures are clear that when Jesus says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, it does not give license to Caesar to say everything is mine and you must do everything that I say. Caesar can claim for himself things that are not rightfully his, and they do not belong to him, and so they should not be given to him. And God has not given to Caesar this overarching authority over every aspect of people underneath his rule or care. What we see rather in the Bible is that all authority is limited. And it's limited in two ways. It's limited in terms of its power. Every single authority is limited in terms of its power because their authority is not greater than God's authority. So God's law is always a check and balance upon power. And then the second way it's limited in terms of its extent. Every authority under God's creation has its own special jurisdiction. You think about the authority given to the Father. The jurisdiction is in the home. You think about the authority given to elders in the church. Their jurisdiction is within that local body. The same is true for a governing authority, whether municipal or provincial or federal. There's limitations. There's a jurisdiction there. And so if Caesar says that all things belong to him, well, then this text does not say, well, you must give all things to Caesar. That would contradict other portions of Scripture. That's one misunderstanding of this text. Another misunderstanding that you see quite often today is that this text, when he says, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, is that some says this is almost like a dualistic two kingdoms. And one is the material realm, the kingdom of Caesar, and one is the spiritual realm, the kingdom of God. And one is physical and one is material, and then one is spiritual and immaterial. And they're two separate realms that we live in as Christians. And in this life, in all things material, we give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. But in our spiritual existence, we give those things to God. But again, this is a misunderstanding of this text. This is reading into the text rather than reading out of it. And it's not consistent with what we see in Scripture. Take something, for instance, like money. You might say, well, money is a material thing, so we give money to Caesar, and then for God, well, we don't give him money because he's ruling a spiritual kingdom, and so we give him our prayers or something else that's more spiritual. But when you read in the Old Testament, you read about the tithe and money that was collected for God and was spent at the temple and among the priesthood. And the same is true in the New Testament. There's collection and tithing for the church and for ministers of the gospel. And so money is part of the kingdom of God. Jesus talked much about money. And it's not just something that is carnal or physical or only belonging to the realm of Caesar. And so this is not a dualistic physical and spiritual kingdom. At its worst, this idea of a common kingdom and a spiritual kingdom, at its worst, it can almost sound as if these are two equal kingdoms on par with one another. Over here you have what's physical, over here you have what's spiritual. God rules over the spiritual, Caesar rules over the physical. And we forget that Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He's Caesar of Caesars. That his kingdom is actually over top of Caesar's kingdoms. Kingdom. That is, all the kingdoms of men have been made part of the kingdom of Christ, and all must give loyalty and obedience to Christ, not side by side with one another. Christ is over all. We see this conflict between these kingdoms in Acts 17. It says there, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. That is, our loyalty to King Jesus will interfere with the decrees of Caesar when they're contrary to the commands of God. They're not separate realms that can be divided, one spiritual, one physical. There are physical things that are commanded us of our Lord that will bring conflict between our loyalty to Caesar when he's an ungodly king or ruler. And so this passage does not teach two separate realms or jurisdictions or kingdoms that is commonly advocated today. And so what does this text teach? It's actually quite simple what this text teaches. It teaches, one, that there are things that we, in obedience to God, must render to Caesar, render to our government. And there are things that we must give to God because we're loyal to him. And it also teaches us that there are things that we should not give to Caesar that actually belong to God, and that we should not withhold from Caesar because we say, I'm serving God. And I'll give some example of these. But the question really comes down to, and the most important question is this: what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? If there are things that we must give to Caesar and things we must give to God, then what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? I was mentioning this week, because it came up, the arrest that happened during COVID when I was arrested on the driveway. And I don't remember the whole conversation except watching it again in the video afterwards. And one of the things the police officer said when we were talking about, you know, the freedom of the church and we're called to gather by God, and he mentioned, well, you know what the Bible says, give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. Right? And Caesar says, don't worship and don't go to church right now because there's a pandemic. And so give to Caesar things that are Caesar's. And then my response was, the church doesn't belong to Caesar. That's not part of Caesar's jurisdiction. That's not part of Caesar's authority. And so it is true that we ought to give to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, but the church does not belong to Caesar. And so the question is, what belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God? Well, let's start with what belongs to Caesar. And Scripture here gives us many specifics, and I want to just name a few. First, when we consider what belongs to Caesar, one thing that belongs to Caesar is our submission. Our submission. Romans 13:1 says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Titus 3:1 also says, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. And so the first thing that belongs to Caesar is our submission. We're called to be good subjects. We're called to be good citizens. We're called to be honorable citizens. We're not called to be evildoers. We're not called to be those who are committing crimes or engaging in any kind of injustice. We are to be those who keep the peace. We're to be those who build and cultivate and bless a city. We're called to be those who work hard and who, and not only work hard for ourselves, but have something to share and to bless others. We're called to be active participants. Think about the Jews in Babel, or in Babylon, I should say. And they lived there and they were a blessing to that empire. Christians, even in this ungodly country, should be the most honest, should be the most hardworking, should be the most sought after citizens in this entire realm. Because we give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we honor the authorities that God have instituted. Now, we must also remember, like all submission, when we're called to be in submission to our governing authorities, every earthly authority has limits. Just like a wife who is called to be submissive to her husband, it doesn't mean that her husband can then be a tyrant and abusive, and then she always needs to take that abuse. A wife is called to be submissive to her husband, but there are limits to her husband's authority over her life. And so too, there are limits to a government's authority. And we give them our submission unless and until three things. One, they command us to do what God forbids, or they forbid us to do what God commands, Or thirdly, they command us to do what is not theirs to command. Okay, so if they command us to do what God forbids, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. If they forbid us to do what God commands, sorry, we must obey God rather than men. We cannot give to you our obedience. And then thirdly, if they command theirs what is not theirs to command, again, sorry, we will not give to Caesar the things that are not Caesar's. Their authority is not unlimited, but it's limited by the righteousness of God's law and by the jurisdiction of their authority. So that's the first thing we must give, is our submission. The second thing that belongs to Caesar, according to Scripture, is taxes. We see here this tribute. We also read in Romans 13, verse 6 and 7. It says, because the magistrate or the powers that be are God's servants for justice, it says there, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. And so, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to pay our taxes. Now, I know there are some who say, well, those taxes are used for ungodly things and ungodly acts, and I will have no part in it, and so I'll do whatever I can to not pay my taxes. And abortion is one of those prime examples. Our government funds abortion, and so let's not pay our taxes because I cannot have anything to do with this kind of immorality. Now, you must be careful, this kind of argumentation. And you got to be careful that you're not just using this as a cloak for your greed and wanting to keep that money for yourself. There are many ways to fight the evil of abortion that don't involve withholding your taxes of what God calls you to pay. Rather, it says here to pay our taxes. And what Jesus says here, by giving to Caesar things that are Caesar's, he also implies here that one is not a participant in Caesar's oppression by giving back to him his tribute. That you're not culpable for Caesar's sin, because Caesar would go and he would kill other Jews. He'd use his army to squash down any rebellion. And the funds for that army were from that tribute tax. But we're not culpable for the things that a government does with our tax money. And so we're called here to pay our taxes to whom it is owed. The third thing that we're called to render to Caesar is honor. We're called to honor our governing authorities. 2 Peter 2, 13 to 17 says this, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And if he was writing to us today, he would say, honor the prime minister. Now, this is a challenge for us, because there are consequences if we don't obey the government, and many of us would say, well, those consequences are too much for me, so I don't want a fine, I don't want to go to jail, and so I'll pay my taxes. You're making me do it. But honor them, honor the prime minister, honor the premier, honor the mayor, oh, that's a bridge too far. But it says here to give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, and one of those things that we're instructed by the word of God is to honor them. And even in seasons when they cannot have our obedience, they should have our honor. That means even if the government is coming against the church and is coming against believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that does not give us the right to repay evil for evil or to revile in return, or to use slander or mockery or jeering or any kind of taunts, but to give them our honor and respect, even if we can't give them our obedience. Think about what Jesus did before the Sanhedrin and before Pilate. Did he use an opportunity to try to use his wisdom and his tongue to tear them down? He could have. Think about Paul before the authorities. Could he have completely decimated his opponents with his wit and with his wisdom? He could have. But instead he used it as an opportunity to humbly proclaim the gospel and to show forth his sincerity and loyalty to God. And so the governing authorities are called, or we're called to honor our governing authorities. Fourthly, another thing the scripture says that is due to Caesar is that we have a duty to pray for our governing authorities. 1 Timothy 2:1-2 says this, "I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." We're commanded to pray for our civil government. We're commanded to pray for our municipal, provincial, and federal governments so that they would be converted and know the Lord and they would rule godly, that we might live a peaceful and quiet life. It's our duty to pray for them. This is giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, that the church would rise up in prayer, wanting our leaders to be good and a blessing for the realm. And so submission, taxes, honor, prayers, this is our duty to our governing authorities. This is what we render to Caesar. Now the second question is this: what belongs to God? What belongs to God? Now, when Jesus asked for a denarius and said, "Whose inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." "Whose image do you see?" "That's Caesar's." Now, the question is, what bears God's image? And we do. We are made in the image of God. And this is why in Romans 13, it says to obey our governing authorities, but you go back one chapter to Romans 12, it says there to... It says in Romans 12, verse 1, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." And so what do you need to render to God? Yourself. Your bodies. Your mind. Your time. Your talents. Your worship. Your devotion. Everything. You're His. You belong to Him. And so we pay our taxes and we give honor and submission and we pray for our governing authorities, but everything about us belongs to God. And that's what is due Him. Now, what does this mean in practice? Well, Romans 12, when it says to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, it then gives a whole litany of commands in Romans 12, which describes what a sacrificial life lived for the honor and glory of God looks like. And you recognize there in Romans 12, it says, "I beseech you by the mercies of God." So the first 11 chapters of Romans come first, which describe the grace of God in our lives. And so because we're acquainted with the grace of God, because we know we are sinners and we have been redeemed by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we know it is Him who sanctifies us, it is Him who intercedes and prays for us, it is Him who has called us and elected us, and is Him who will glorify us, well then because of that, because we know His grace and are acquainted with His mercy, now we live sold out for Him. And so with this list of commands in Romans 12, here's some of them. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Like a contest we're having here to try to show each other a greater honor than we've received. "Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." No laziness, no apathy. I'm going to give my life as a sacrifice to God, and so I'm going to have a zeal for the Lord. "I'm going to rejoice in hope," it says. "Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality." You see how most of these commands here in Romans 12 are going to be carried out within the life of the body in the community. It's going to be seen in a vibrant love for one another, of self-sacrificial service to one another, honoring one another, showing hospitality. having a zealousness for prayer, for righteousness, for good works. This is a life lived with devotion to God, of love for God, of worship to God. This is what it means to give God that which is God's. Now, it is true that we cannot give to Caesar what belongs to God. And so it's important for us to know what belongs to God is our life. For instance, you think about our children that have been entrusted to us. God has given our children as a stewardship. We should not hand those over to Caesar to be educated. We also consider the welfare of our children. Again, we should take that responsibility and duty from God. The church, of course, does not belong to Caesar. And so we're active and involved in serving God in the church, keeping its doctrines and practices and disciplines. All of these things is how we live and give our lives in self-sacrificing service to God. Now, over the past several years, I believe we've considered at length what belongs to Caesar and what doesn't belong to Caesar. I've had many sermons and articles and teaching about the role of the state in the life of the believer and its intersection with the life of the church. But where I believe we need to focus, especially for this coming year, is a focus not so much in our relationship with the state, but our focus on our relationship with God and the things that we must be rendering to God because of our obedience and loyalty and love for Him and what He has done for us. And so I want you to ask, are you giving to God what is His? Is He receiving His due from you? Are the things that rightfully belong to Him, are you giving those things to God? Now, maybe our temptation is not to give the things that are God to Caesar's, but it's to spend those things on ourselves. So it's our own time that we're jealous for. It's our own money that we're jealous for. Oh, I don't want to serve in these ways because that is hard and difficult. I want more time for comfort and for relaxation. And so we tend to spend things on ourselves rather than to sacrifice them for God. And so do you need to refocus your efforts this week and this year so you're conscious about what is God's? That you have been bought with a price by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so now you live for Him. That your days, your evenings, your weekends are for God, and that you live with your time and your talents and your obedience, your thoughts, your devotion geared towards Him. Now, that's a big question, and one that deserves some contemplation. And maybe you're wondering, well, where do I start? Where do I start? Well, let me start what I believe is the most important thing that you need to give to God. The most important thing that you need to give to God. And I would argue the most important thing that you need to give to God is worship. Is worship. That He's worthy of His worship. That He's worthy of your adoration. That He's worthy of your joy and your rejoicing, your satisfaction. That you find that in God. In Matthew 4, when Jesus was being tempted by the devil, He says these words, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve." Do you worship God? Do you recognize His worth? Is your loyalty and service to Him? Hebrews 12:28 says this. It says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." Again, in light of all that God has done for us, in light of Christmas and sending His Son, in light of Easter, the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that He has called us in, what should we do in response to that? Let us worship Him in reverence and in awe. And that worship will translate into a life of humility and holy living to God. You see, the danger is if we focus on all the do's and we forget the heart, then we can burn out in a week Or we can get off the wrong track and we can be motivated by guilt and we always got to keep on reminding ourselves all the things we got to do. But if we focus again on the greatness of God and what he has done and seek to cultivate a heart of worship, that will flow into obedience and humility and holy living. Micah 6:8 says this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Let's make this a New Year's resolution to worship God in this way, to live lives of obedience, to think about what in my life do I need to give to God that I've held back for myself or I've given to others. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, God, I pray that you would aid and help us, not just to give to Caesar things that are Caesar's, oh, God, but most importantly and fundamentally, to give to you that which belongs to you. Oh, God, I pray that in this place that you might receive all the worship that you are due. Oh, God, that you might receive all glory and honor and praise, that you might receive the great reward for your suffering. Oh God, in light of your great mercies and grace towards us, God, give us a heart and a life of worship. And may that translate into a life of obedience and holiness and reverence. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.